Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I'll be reading the first 11 verses of Philippians, chapter 1, focusing especially on the last three verses. When Nathan asked me, as I was almost literally departing for the airport, if I'd like to preach here, I said, of course. And I thought I would share not something that I wrote on the airplane, but I thought I would share the thoughts that I presented at Synod when I preached there this past summer. I thought it might be interesting and helpful for you to not only be ministered to through these verses, but also to know what I, as one of the men that serve at the Synod, felt led to share with my brothers there. These verses have been somewhat theme verses of mine for ministry, and so when I was asked to preach at Synod, they asked me to preach on a text that something especially was meaningful to the ministry that God had called me to, or words to that effect. So Philippians chapter 1 will be our scripture reading today. Hear God's word. I'll be reading from the ESV. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And now these last three verses. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. In a small room, in a nursing home, a retirement home, in a city reputed to have a strong Reformed Presbyterian church, I spoke to a woman who was a resident of that home, who was a member of this particular congregation. During that conversation, I learned, at least if she was reporting accurately, I learned that apart from immediate members of her family, those who were close family members, apart from her own family, nobody from the church had visited her during this time that she had lived in the nursing home. And I thought to myself at that time that strong preaching of Reformed theology and precise understanding of that theology, even with many people sitting under that preaching and attending the Bible studies, did not necessarily make a good, strong church. It did not necessarily make a church that lived its life in the love and good works that God ordained in advance for the church to walk in. I want you to see from Philippians chapter 1, especially beginning with verse 11, that the Apostle Paul says, as he prays for for the church in Philippi, he says, "This is my prayer that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to approve those things that are best, so that you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God." I want you to see that Paul did not merely pray that the church in Philippi would be filled with knowledge and good doctrine. That was really a starting point. His prayer was that their love might abound, a love that was bounded by knowledge and depth of insight. Knowledge and discernment, knowledge and depth of insight are tremendously important. They're a starting point. We will never know how to love God if we don't have our systematic theology. We will never know how to love one another unless we understand what God says in His Word. Knowledge is critically important, and nobody who teaches at the seminary would want to say otherwise. Knowledge is really the reason why the need for knowledge in our pastors is the reason why we have seminaries fundamentally. It's critically important. Systematic theology, orthodox confessional theology, it's a starting point for all that we do. I love being in a seminary where graduates are required to memorize the answers to the shorter catechism. This kind of theology, systematic understanding of the Word, is critically important. But my concern in the church today, in one part, is that I hear men of synod speak, and maybe I'm misinterpreting what they say, but I almost get the feeling that some of our people, maybe I should say a few, believe that you measure a church and the health of a church based on how sound your doctrine is and how many people want to come and study and sit under the preaching of God's Word. The Bible says that's a starting point. It's the starting point. Yes, we must have sound doctrine. And many of us in this room have given our lives to a church because of the doctrine that this church holds to, and we love it dearly. But you can have all the knowledge in the world and be precise in your theology and still not be a healthy Christian. And I trust I don't have to remind you of that, but if I do, reflect on the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Or remember what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in Philippians chapter 2, in Revelation chapter 2. You can understand all knowledge and all mysteries. You can have faith that will move mountains. You can work tirelessly for the cause of the local church and test doctrine and hold to the orthodox position. But Jesus says, if you do not have love, you're only a noisy gong or a resounding cymbal. Just as faith without works is not biblical faith, so knowledge without love is not biblical knowledge. No matter what the words coming out of your mouth, knowledge without love is not biblical knowledge. Now you get the sense in verse 8 that Paul's own love and affection was of the deepest sort. He's speaking here, verse 8 says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." In the Greek, you cannot say it more profoundly that Paul's, from the very depth of his heart, from the very essence of his being, he loved the church to whom he was writing. I say that because a famous 20th century Reformed scholar that would be known to many of you in this room says in one of his commentaries that biblical love is not emotional. That's what he says. My friends, that's ridiculous. Biblical love is very much emotional, as any kind of love is. I can tell Ann all day that I love her, but if I don't have any emotion or affection towards her, she's going to think it's a pretty odd kind of love. And if we say to God, we love you, but there is no affection. I mean, the scriptures scream to us that affections are a part of this love. Now, it's not an emotionalism where we live our lives based on our emotions. Think of the history of our own covenantal church. Affections have to be turned to Christ and to his people if we're going to have biblical love. Paul's love was rooted in knowledge and insight. It came from the depth of his affections and emotions, the depth of his being. It showed itself through obedient, sacrificial service to the cause of Christ and the gospel ministry. Paul says in 1 Timothy to the young pastor in Ephesus in that day, he says to Timothy, the goal of your instruction is love. The goal of your instruction is love. But love is not the end of the prayer. It's not the end of the matter. It's more than just saying you got to love God with your emotions and with your knowledge. It is to be an abounding love. It's to be bounded in knowledge and insight. It includes the emotions. But I want you to see how the prayer goes on from there. Paul prays for an abounding love so that you may be able to discern those things that are best, or approve those things that are excellent. The good is often the enemy of the best. And the Christian has an abounding love that is able to test and approve and discern those things that are excellent, those things that are best, is able to give his or her life to those things that are the best. The question isn't what would God tolerate on the way I use the Sabbath day or the way I do this or that. The question is, what is the best way? A Christian is thoroughly committed to the best doctrine, the best ethics, the best worship, the best time management. Something is wrong in our church if we have somebody who's full of head knowledge and systematic theology, but he has no wisdom, no discernment, no ability to determine what's best in life. We want to pursue those things that are the best, and in order to do that, we must have an abounding love that is founded in knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. Just as faith cannot travel alone without works, just as knowledge cannot travel alone without love, love cannot travel alone without showing itself in the ability to discern and approve those things that are best. Even this is not the end of the matter. We're just still on verse 9 of the text before us. We are to have knowledge and depth of insight is a starting point that leads to an abounding love, which enables us to have wisdom to discern those things that are best, so that you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul's goal for the church of Philippi, my goal for those to whom I preach today, is that you would be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him. I want you to notice the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Don't leave here thinking we're talking about good works righteousness. It's the righteousness and the deeds that flow through Jesus Christ. We're not talking about works righteousness. Paul is speaking of the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds that come from the fruit of the Spirit. You do your works of righteousness not to somehow try to gain good standing in God's sight. You do your works of righteousness because you are righteous. God has counted you righteous, therefore you are to live righteously. Your best works are as filthy rags apart from Christ, but in Christ and through Christ, God reckons you as pure and righteous, pure and blameless in His sight. And then He enables you to live a life increasingly reflecting the righteousness and purity that are already yours. Life filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, in doing this, God calls you not only to put off the sins of commission. And my sense is, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we really work at putting off what the Catechism calls the sins of commission, what we call the sins of commission. Not we put off doing those things that that God forbids us to do. We don't go around and openly commit adultery and openly murder one another. Now, of course, we struggle with issues of the heart, but we do try to put off those things that ensnare us. But it also involves, if we're going to bear the fruit of righteousness, putting on those things and taking up those things that God commands us to do, to love the Lord our God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to do the good works that God ordained in advance for us to do. God gave you His God-breathed, Spirit-filled Word, not just to help you with your theology, but to equip you for every good work. Because you are righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, you are called to do righteousness. One of you asked me just before service started, you know, kind of, what's the state of the church today? And I think the state of the Reformed Presbyterian Church today is healthy. And I think it's an exciting time to be a Reformed Presbyterian. And I'd be glad to spend, the next 45 minutes telling you the state of the church. Can't do that today, at least not until after the benediction. But it's an exciting time to be a Reformed Presbyterian. God is raising up gifted and passionate young men. I mean, I come into Los Angeles. Who can't be encouraged? Half of you I didn't see here when I was here last time. So that's an exaggeration, hyperbole. But God's adding to your numbers. He's given you a faithful under-shepherd. And our churches, we see God raising up young, gifted, godly men who are excited and they're preaching and teaching. And the numbers are growing little by little. And it is a healthy time for us in many ways, I believe. But I do wonder, in our 21st century church, if we've forgotten that the goal of our instruction is an abounding love that gives us wisdom and discernment to test and approve the excellent so that we may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. I wonder if we are salt and light in our culture in the same way that our parents and our grandparents were. You know, I've read, going back and looking at history, I've read that Abraham Lincoln, a fairly well-known man in our land, Abraham Lincoln knew two things about the Covenanter Church of the mid-19th century. He knew, first of all, that we were committed to the abolition of slavery, and he knew, secondly of all, that we were committed to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ honored and exalted in our land. The President of the United States knew that about our little denomination. We were salt and light in a profound way, given the size of our denomination. I'm not sure that that's happening today. I fear sometimes we're settling for, we've got a healthy church because we've got a lot of people in Bible study. That's the starting point for a healthy church, your systematics and your understanding of the word. But it's got to lead to, it's got to lead me, it needs to lead all of us to doing those works that God ordained in advance for us to do, being salt and light in our culture. A strong church is not necessarily one that preaches good theology and has hundreds or thousands of members. Not necessarily is that a strong church. The Bible is very clear. Theology, knowledge, as kind of an end in itself, puffs up. Knowledge makes proud. Theology without discernment is of no value. Theology that does not yield the fruit of righteousness is ultimately a Christless theology, whatever words we speak to one another. Imputed righteousness must be accompanied by love and good works as we walk in union and communion with the resurrected and living Lord. As I worked on this sermon before Synod, I came across a quote by Herman Bavinck, a very well-respected Reformed theologian of another era. And I was startled by a quote I read from him. I read it to the members of Synod. I want to read it to you and see what you think of this. Bavinck said in his book, The Certainty of Faith, he says this, and I quote, "We must remind ourselves that the Catholic, meaning the Roman Catholic, righteousness by good works is vastly preferable to a Protestant righteousness by good doctrine. At least righteousness by good works benefits one's neighbor, whereas righteousness by good doctrine only produces lovelessness and pride." Good doctrine is not the basis of your salvation. The basis of your salvation is the perfect substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, received by God's grace through faith. As Variant Bavinck says, this, what he sensed to be, even in his day, a kind of a Protestant view of justification by good doctrine. That's scary. That's dangerous. That goes nowhere. That only makes you proud. It doesn't even help your neighbor. He says, at least righteousness by good works benefits one's neighbor. It's very interesting to me is when you think about the Apostle Paul being sent out on his missionary journey, it's interesting to me. I've sat through many exams for students under care at Presbytery. Some of you men here, I hope we're going to be sitting under some exams someday in like this. Hope a whole bunch of young men will be examined by Presbytery to serve in gospel ministry. I've sat under a lot of those, and boy, we get all the questions on systematic theology, distinctive principles. Paul, as he reflects on what was involved, he must have had some sort of exam. Those apostles wouldn't have sent him out without some knowledge of what he believed. But when Paul reflects on it, the only thing we know is what he says. And he says, they only asked that I remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do anyway. That's all he says about the apostles sending him out. They just said, hey, remember the poor, the very thing he was eager to do anyway. In my whole years in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, maybe with one exception, I'm not sure I've ever heard anybody say in a process of an exam, remember the poor. It's not just a diaconal concern. It's a concern of the church. It's a concern of the ministers of the church. Isaiah 58, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, to cover him, and to not to hide yourself from your own flesh. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled religion: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We call ourselves Calvinists. When Ann and I were learning about the life of John Calvin last summer, a year and a half ago, one of the things that was talked about was Calvin had a very meager estate. He didn't leave much behind, but a portion of what he left behind was designated for an orphanage. Are we Calvinists in that sense? Pure and undefiled religion. As I talked to my acquaintance in this small room in a nice nursing home in a city with an RP church in it, reputed to be strong, I could not help but wonder if the church was missing something. But then I couldn't help but wonder, am I missing something? As I reflect, I'm thankful, as I'm sure you're thankful, that our Lord Jesus knows we live in the world of the already but not yet. That is, we live in that age when the realities of the kingdom of God are very real, but how far short we fall of the goal. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to go visit. You know, I've made a commitment to visit the RP home in Pittsburgh a lot more than I visit the RP home in Pittsburgh. My at one level, my spirit is willing. We live in the world of the already but not yet. Yes, it is the kingdom of the resurrected Lord, but we are struggling to live that out as our Savior calls us to do. And so we fall on the grace of the Lord Jesus. We plead for forgiveness. We plead that as we walk with Christ, if we're walking in union and communion with Jesus, will he not enable us and encourage us to get out of our offices, out of our houses, and to do those good works that God ordained in advance for us to do? We won't be perfect this side of glory, but let us press on toward that goal. Let's pray and preach and teach and fellowship with the goal in mind that our abounding love would result in the fruit of righteousness, and that we really would be salt and light, that we really would make a difference as we seek to see the world transformed for the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge is to disciple the nations for Christ. It's a huge, huge responsibility God's placed upon his church. In spite of our weakness, Jesus is building his church. And so we cry out to him to sustain us and to use us. One more thing, very, very briefly. I've perhaps not gotten really to the most important part of the text before us. Everything we've said, an abounding a knowledge and understanding of the truth, which leads to an abounding love, which leads to discernment to approve those things that are best, which leads to a pure and blameless life filled with the fruit of righteousness. None of that's the end of the story, is it? To the glory and praise of God. The last seven verses define what your life is all about. The last seven words of the verse: to the glory and praise of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if we're out there trying to do good works, And it's not to the glory of God. It's a kind of works righteousness, and it is inappropriate and unacceptable. We are to live our lives in union and communion with Jesus Christ and do those things God's ordained for us to do to the glory and praise of God. Let others see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's nothing else that's worth living for. There is no other end, no other goal, no other ambition than to see our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exalted and glorified. By God's grace, may you pursue an abounding love, informed by knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may discern and approve those things that are best, so that you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for calling us out of darkness into the light of your gospel. Help us, Lord, as we grow in our understanding of who you are. Help us that it might be more than an intellectual knowledge, but it might be a knowledge that flames our commitments, our wills, our passions, our affections, that every fiber of our being would seek to love you, to serve you, to give ourselves to those things that are excellent, to do those good works that you have ordained in advance for us to do. And that we would do these things not so that people would notice us, but so that they would notice the Savior. That we could say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That we would point people to the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.